It's just pray for our nation and pray for Israel before we jump into the book of Zechariah today. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for watching what you're doing worldwide. And we thank you, Lord, for letting us know that you're in control. When we see the things happening that you said were going to happen, and we watch what's happening in the world, God, it encourages us to the degree that you are the one on the throne making the decisions and running the show. And so I just pray again now for our nation. I pray, God, for wisdom for our president and for our national leadership as we see these end times things begin to formulate. God, I pray for the nation of Israel. You continue to protect them from the attacks of Hamas and Hezbollah and Iran and their other enemies, Lord, that want to destroy them. We know, God, that Satan is stirring the entire world to turn against the Jews. And so we pray you continue to protect the nation, bring as many in the kingdom as possible, Lord, before the Antichrist comes on the scene and brings his destruction on that nation. And God, we pray for those hostages. And I just pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that before this thing falls apart, this agreement that's been made, that you would bring more hostages home, not just more hostages, all of them, alive and dead. The bodies could come back for proper burials. And those that are alive, God, no more life would be lost, but they would come home to their families. We rejoice for those that have been brought home, but God, we ask you to continue to work. And now, Lord, as we focus in on your word, Lord, again, you are, as you control the universe, you're going to be speaking to us today. Open your word to us. Say to each of us what you want us to hear, not just looking at what's going to be happening with the nation of Israel in the last days, but God, speaking about what's going to be happening in our lives today. In our lives this week, what you're doing right now, God, for you will be speaking by your Spirit. Give us ears to hear. We're ready to receive what our God has. We welcome you, Lord. Have your way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Now we get into Zechariah chapter 13, looking at from prison to king to kingdom. And we're going to be in verses, starting in verse 7, going up to about verse 5 through this. But again, that's exactly what we're going to be looking at, because it's his going from prison to king to kingdom. Again, remember with prophecy, God does not always follow chronologically. And back in 12 and the beginning of 13 and getting into 14, it goes back and forth thousands of years between verses at some point. And I'll be giving you that chronology and kind of letting you know what's going to be happening chronologically, because you need to build that chronological timeline if you're going to understand prophecy. Again, God works outside of time, so he speaks about things in the future, the past, the present, all at once. But we have to put it on a timeline or we can't figure out what's happening. So I'll help you walk through that timeline as we go through this. And again, we ended last time again, remember with at the end of their chapter 12, the Jews recognizing their Messiah as he returned to the second coming. And then we stepped into the millennial kingdom there at the beginning of chapter 13. Now we're going to leave the millennial kingdom, then come back to the millennial kingdom in today's study. But that's where we were in chapter 13, the first few verses of looking at the 1,000-year reign of the Lord. And let me just kind of give you a timeline of how this is going to work. And I'll recap it as we go through, because it takes a while to get all this in your brain. Now, again, the Bible says, what's going to happen is next, the next major prophetic event will be the rapture of the church. That is, the Lord will come and take his bride, the church. He'll take us to heaven. It says in Revelation that we'll be up there for 7 years with the Lord, having the wedding supper of the Lamb. We'll be there with the Lord celebrating. During that 7 years in heaven, God will be finishing a final 7 years prophetically here on earth. So both will be going on simultaneously, the wedding supper and the final 7 years here on earth. And again, God promised the nation of Israel and Daniel that he would deal with them a certain number of years. God still owes 7 years to that promise. It stopped when Jesus died on the cross, and now we've had what is called the church age. At some point, it will kick in again, and when it kicks in, that's when the Antichrist, this world leader out of Europe, is going to, again, sign a treaty with Israel and the surrounding nations. And when that happens, that begins the 7-year clock while we have the wedding supper, and it kind of runs all the way through to the end. In the midway portion of that 7 years, the Antichrist will declare that he's God and will begin to execute all that do not accept him as God or follow him. And we're going to see a mass extinction, if you will, of the Jewish people. Not a complete extinction, I shouldn't use that word. A mass destruction of the Jewish people, where 2/3 of them, we'll see a little bit later on, are going to be wiped out during that time. Again, the Bible refers to it as the time of Jacob's trouble. And that is, Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes, and so it's his trouble. And the Bible says it will be the worst time in Israel's history from the beginning of time. Now try to imagine that, all that the Jews and the nation of Israel have been through. This is going to be way worse. So we'll see that here in just a little bit as well. We get to the end of that. Then in your timeline, we have Jesus' return. The 1,000-year reign begins. He will rule on this earth. This will not be heaven at that time. It'll be on this earth for 1,000 years. And somebody said, what about when he destroys everything? Well, that's gonna come at the end of the 1,000 years. We're gonna be on a refurb for 1,000 years. The earth will be refurbished by God for 1,000 years. We'll be here. At the end of that 1,000 years, then that's where the Lord is going to destroy the current heaven and earth. The Bible talks about them being destroyed in fire, and then he'll create a new heaven and new earth that it talks about in Revelation, and that's where we'll be for the rest of eternity with the Lord. So there's a timeline again, which is always helpful to go back over that as we look at these passages and get into what we're going to look at today. So where are we in this timeline? Actually, I started with the timeline of the rapture. Where we start in verse 7, we're jumping back 2,000 years to the Garden of Gethsemane. So I want to picture yourself now in the Garden of Gethsemane with the 11 disciples. The soldiers now have approached. They're getting ready to arrest the Lord, trying to arrest the disciples. By the way, when the Romans came to take somebody who was an insurrectionist, as they accused Jesus of, they arrested everyone else with them. So that's why they sent 600 Roman soldiers. An entire cohort, it says, came. And that's around 600 to 1,000 soldiers. So probably not a full 1,000, could have been, but at least 600 would have been in that range because they were ready for an uprising. They were ready for rebellion. So they came to arrest all of them. And again, the Lord's not going to let them arrest all of them because remember it said that Jesus stood forward when they came and said, who are you looking for? And they said, well, we're looking for Jesus, or we're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene. And he said, I am. Use the name of God. He said, I am. And the Bible says that all those soldiers fell backwards. Try to imagine 600 or so soldiers falling back and the sound of the armor and the torches and the, hey, don't push, and that kind of stuff going on. I'm joking there. But either way, they all fall back. And the Lord's there standing looking down at these guys laying on the ground. The mighty Roman army is on their back while the Lord stands over them saying, I'm the one you want. Now, what was he doing in that moment? Was he saying, was he showing who was boss? Was he showing them that he had power to knock them down? This wasn't some kind of pride thing. The Lord was establishing who was truly in control of the garden. He wanted them to know, I'm in control, not you, not Caesar, not anybody else. I'm the king. I'm in control. And the reason he did that, I'm still going to let you arrest me. I'm going to let you take me to the cross and crucify me because that's why I came. And then I'll come back and take over. But the reason I'm showing you my power is you can't have these guys. His disciples, he's saying, you can't have them. We'll see that as we get into the passage as well. So now you're in the garden, and look what it says in verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. Now, the sword throughout Scripture is used of governmental authorities. It's also used simply of battle, but of governmental. In this case, it's referring to the governmental authorities of the Roman government and the Israeli government coming to get Jesus, the shepherd, the good shepherd. And again, he says, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Very interesting wording here to me. We know he's identifying the Lord. The soldiers coming to get him. But look at the intimacy between the Father and the Son. He calls him my shepherd and my companion. Remember, they had not been separated for all eternity. And again, our minds can't grasp no beginning. If you try to go no beginning, it doesn't. Our mind can't go there. We're trying to put together a timeline for the last day's events, and that can get difficult. But when you start thinking about no beginning, the mind just can't go there. We can't grasp it. But realize, through all eternity, they had been together. They had been companions. They had been, friends. And so there's this intimacy that's revealed here. And for the first time at the cross, they were separated because the Father had to turn his face away. And he says this, the sword is against him. This is the Romans coming to arrest him. And remember what happened when they arrested him. Look what it says. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. What happened when they arrested Jesus? All the disciples shot off in all directions. They ran. And why did the Roman soldiers not chase after them? Because God had just knocked them all down to the ground. That's the only reason they didn't run after the disciples. Listen, when I watch these police and they're chasing these people with these 50-pound of this gear on and they can chase them, I'm like, how far do they chase these guys and catch them? There's no way they're going to catch these guys. They do. They're panting hard when they get there. There's no way these Roman soldiers could not have chased down these disciples with all the training and they were trained warriors. They could have chased these guys down easily. They had conquered the world. And yet not one of them was chased. Why? Because Jesus just, man, they had to get up off the ground to even speak to him. They knew who was in control. And so he says here, but he struck him and they scattered. And notice he says, then I will turn my hand against the little ones. He's talking about the disciples. And again, while the language here doesn't necessarily reveal as clearly as little ones as the translation is listed here, we do see the Lord referring to us oftentimes as his little ones, don't we? referring to his disciples. I love that after he rose from the dead, he goes to meet them up in Galilee, and they're out there fishing, and the Lord's on the shore, and he calls out to them, these grown men, hey, children, you know, even if they were like older teens, which many people believe. I mean, calling a teen a child, they don't like that. And so, again, the Lord calls them children, but that's how the Lord sees us. We are his children, and I have no problem with that. I think there's a sweet humility that comes to saying, you know what, I'm okay being a child of the Lord. I don't have to be the big man on campus. There's one big man on campus. That's Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe. And we are his family. We are his children. We are his kids. And it says here, when they scatter, notice this, I'm going to turn my hand. And the word there is against. It really means turn my hand upon. It's the literal translation. Why it's translated against there, I don't know. Maybe, again, some looking at it as the possible view of against in the sense of the soldiers were coming there to arrest them. But I almost see this more of a protectionary thing. As the Lord's hand turned upon them, he didn't allow them to arrest them. He protected them. While they scattered, they could have easily captured them, as we said. And God says, no, I'm not going to let you get them because they're mine and they're not going to be arrested. They're going to be free. Jesus protected them. Remember, he said he had not lost one of them. And then it goes on now in verse 8, and this is interesting because here's where some of this prophetic chronology and timeline comes in. Between verses 7 and 8, it's 2,000 years. That's why I said oftentimes the Lord jumps back and forth, and if you don't have your prophetic timeline, you get lost really quick. He just left the garden, and now when he jumps into verse 8, he's going to be talking about the Great Tribulation and the final 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. How do we know this? Because what he's about to talk about never happened in the days of Jesus or after that. It never happened with the Romans when they came in and destroyed them, and it hasn't happened since. He's going to talk about the destruction of the Jews, and while Hitler did do great destruction, this does not fit the description of what happened with Hitler in World War II. So what this tells us is this is still yet a future prophecy. And since the nation is now back in the land and there's no other major destructions prophesied until the Antichrist, this is referring now in verse 8 to the Antichrist and the final 3.5 years that are about to take place here. And notice what it says and notice what happens. Look at this, verse 8. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die. That is all of Israel. 2/3 of the Jews will be cut off and die. Cut off is the word karat. It means executed. But 1/3 shall be left in it. Now, guys, think about this for a moment. I did a quick search yesterday. There's currently, I think, between 20 million and 21 million Jews on the planet. Not all of them are in Israel. I think there's about 11 million in Israel right now. But the Bible says in the last days, God's going to speed up the process of drawing them back to the land. We're going to see more and more of the Jews going back to Israel, probably because of the increased persecution that is happening and will be happening around the world. And the majority of them, I think, very quickly here, very soon, are going to be gathered back in Israel. But even if they're not, he's going to be wiping out 2/3 there in the land. And again, it would appear, looking for the Jews worldwide, he's going to try to wipe them all out. Again, the final solution, as Hitler used to say, the Antichrist, led by Satan, is going to try once and for all to wipe out the Jews. And why such hatred toward the Jews? Because God made an eternal promise to them. And because of that eternal promise to them, Satan is always trying to thwart the promises of God. But guys, note this. When he says 2/3 are going to be wiped out during this time, if that equals the 20 to 21 million, that's around 13 to 14 million Jews that will be killed during that time. You know, we think about 6 million Jews and how horrible that was. That's nothing compared to this. This is more than double the number of Jews that will be executed. And by the way, in a 3.5 year time frame, it's going to be mass destruction of the Jewish people during this time. This is why the Bible calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, a time that the Bible says is the worst time in the history of Israel. Nothing like this has ever happened. And again, it's a very sad thing to think about this reality, but it's going to happen. Now, the good news is there's going to be, a portion of them that are going to be saved. And I believe that's the 1/3 that are going to be spared. It may not be all the full 1/3, but I think there's a big representation of those that turn to Christ after the rapture, those that get saved. God's going to spare them and God's going to protect them. A large portion of them are going to go down to Petra. And again, remember, the Bible says that at 3.5 year point, when the Antichrist declares that he's God, there's going to be a number of the Jews who recognize that this is not their Messiah, that this is indeed this Antichrist. They're going to flee and run down to Petra. And again, Jesus warned about that in Matthew 24. They're going to be new believers. They're going to have read Matthew 24. They're going to recognize what's going on, and they're going to get out of town. And by the way, the Bible says and says in Matthew 24 to the Jews at that time, when you see this man declare that he's God, don't even go back to get any belongings out of your house. Wherever you are, run straight down to the mountains of Petra. Don't leave. Just go, boom, straight. Why? Because he's going to immediately lock down the nation of Israel and begin executing the Jews, millions of them, in a very rapid form. How it's going to be done exactly, we don't know. The way he'll round them up, the Bible indicates, cutting off of the heads, etc. But the bottom line is they're going to be wiped out in mass, probably in many different avenues, in many different ways. And so again, he's going to say, don't even waste your time. Get out of there. And look what it says about the one-third. Look at verse 9. He says, I will bring one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. Now, again, it's interesting. When you look at silver and gold, again, there's a certain way you separate these metals. The word used here is smelting, and it means to divide out the silver from the other properties that don't belong there. They heat it up and make it liquid and divide out the true silver. They do the same thing with gold. Still today, they heat up the gold. It makes all the dross, which is the stuff you don't want in the gold, to come to the surface because of the heat. You scrape it off, and by the time you're done, you have purified silver and you have purified gold. And what the Lord is saying is, these Jews that are going to get saved after the rapture of the church, I'm going to allow the heat to be so great on them that they're going to heat up and they're going to become purified like silver and gold for me in my kingdom, and they will be entering into the millennial kingdom with us as believers in Christ. And you think about the heat. Imagine if you were suddenly taken over, they locked down Knoxville, and they said, we're going to kill two-thirds or try to kill all the Christians, all of them. And we're trying to escape and we're trying to get away and maybe we're trying to figure out what's going on, and suddenly two-thirds of us are dead, one-third of us have escaped somewhere, whatever the case might be. Let me tell you something, that's heat. And that's gonna cause a refining. And there's gonna be a refining of Jews. Notice what it says the Jews are gonna do. It says they will call on my name and I will answer them. They're gonna be crying out to God. And many that aren't saved are gonna be getting saved at that moment. And the heat of the persecution, the heat of the fear, the heat of all that's happening around them and watching family die and friends die and panicking and trying to get to Petra and hide or whatever you're trying to do, they're gonna be purified. Now, this is a horrible situation for them. They're gonna be rescued as they call out to the Lord. But I wanna make a point on this before we go on about them, because there may be some of you this morning that are being heated up in the fire right now. Your life may not be being threatened. You're not in the kind of situation they're going to be in, but there's heat turning up in your life. And you're wondering, why am I experiencing all this heat? Why is it so horrible at work right now? Why is my family freaking out? Why are my kids in rebellion? What's happening in our marriage? Why are my finances? Why are all these whys that are happening in your mind and your heart going, what's going on? Lord, I've given my life to you. I'm a believer. Listen, God may be doing nothing more than allowing you to be heated up to get the pure silver and pure gold out of your heart and your life. He's making you beautiful for the kingdom. Now you say, well, that's not very encouraging, Mark, because it doesn't feel very beautiful right now. I get that. I don't like the heating of the trials either, but I'll say this. When God is done heating and removing what needs to be removed, then God purifies, and it's worth every bit of it. And God is going to make us a pure and spotless bride for his return and for the kingdom. And let me say this. If God is heating you up and you're seeing some of this dross come to the top, some things you wish weren't there, but there it is. You have to admit it now. The heat has brought it out. Maybe your reactions, maybe the way you're doing things. Rather than condemning yourself, run to the Lord and say, God, I had no idea there was so much dross in me. I didn't know that I had this, you know, that I needed this process of smelting to take place to get rid of all the impurities. Lord, do what you need to do and, you know, skim it off. Cleanse my life. Cleanse my heart. Let God do it. Don't waste the pressure. Don't waste the heat, for it is by heat and pressure that diamonds are formed. And it's how God purifies the believer. If you're in that place this morning, take heart. Take heart and be encouraged. It won't last forever, and you're going to be more beautiful by the time the Lord gets done on the other side. And notice here as the verse ends, look what he says. He says, they will call on my name and I will answer them. And I will say, this is my people. And each of them will say, the Lord is my God. And by the way, this is at the very end of the great tribulation when Jesus comes back at the second coming. And notice what Jesus just said to the Jewish people and to Israel, because that's the context here. He said, this is my people. For those who try to say that God has done away with the Jews and they're no longer his people, not according to the Lord. He's the one to listen to, not anyone else. You listen to what the Lord says. He says here, these are my people. I'm not done with them. And they're going to say, you are my Lord and you are my God. And it's going to be an amazing thing that God is going to do in their lives. And again, for any of us that call out to the Lord, by the way, if you call out to the Lord this morning, God is there for you. If you don't know the Lord and you call out, you're in a place of heat. You're in a place of very serious trial, but you've never given your life. Call out to the Lord. He will say, that's my child and I'm your God. He will be your hero and he will be your helper, but you've got to cry out to him. And so again, that's what he says they're going to be doing. And God again meets them. Now, as we get into chapter 14 again, there's nothing chronological here that's a problem. This flows right in from the Great Tribulation here, right into the Lord's coming. It'll jump around again here in just a moment, but notice this, chapter 14, verse 1, it says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. I just want to pause there for a moment before we go on, because I want to remind each of us in this room, the day of the Lord is coming. God has pronounced it. It is going to happen. Now, as a believer, I know you believe that. But at the same time, again, this is something we always need to remember. The Lord is coming back. We don't know when. We should be living and be prepared for life right here. We should be, again, planning for the future and doing the proper things. But this is a reminder, as the Lord said in the Gospels, watch, because you don't know at what hour the Lord is coming. And again, but he is. And if you're thinking, well, I don't think he's going to come yet. Maybe the 10 kingdoms have to form first. I at least have that much time or whatever. Look, Jesus said, I'm coming at a time that you won't expect. And so if we're expecting to wait for something to happen before he comes back, that might be the very moment that he shows up on the scene. So we need to make sure that we're prepared at any moment. So yes, we occupy until he comes, but we also realize this statement here is so powerful. He is coming. And notice what he says. And your spoil will be divided in your midst. He's speaking here to the nation of Israel. And again, talking about their spoil. What spoil is he talking about? Well, for the believers throughout history of the Jews that have believed in God, they'll get their reward the same way we get our reward at the return of the Lord. But here he's talking about also the promise to give them the land that he promised upon his return. God's going to complete his promise to Abraham. It was unconditional. And so, did you know, when Abraham lived, he never received the promise. He never did get the promise. He's still waiting on this promise. God keeps his promises. This will be the moment where God will keep his promise, and the nation of Israel will finally have all the land that God has promised them, which, by the way, goes all the way from the Nile River in Egypt all the way over to the Euphrates, where Iraq and Iran are today. That's how big Israel's going to be when the Lord comes back. And so they've never occupied all that land. They're going to have all that land. All the tribes will live there in that land. And that's going to, again, the Lord will be ruling from Jerusalem with all that land around him. He says, this is when you're going to get your reward. It's going to be in one fell swoop. Just boom, God's going to do it. And next week, we're going to see that it would appear God's going to do a lot in just one day. There's going to be amazing transformation of the earth, the redistribution of land, everything. We talk about how fast the president's moving. You wait till you see the Lord when he comes back. It's going to be instantaneous, and it's going to be worldwide, just simply done. And so this is when they're going to get all their land. And now it goes from the promise of getting all their land, which is, again, at the end of the tribulation, and now jumps again from verse 1 to verse 2, back again to prior, just right there. It's really at the same time, but right before that, the Battle of Armageddon. So this here is speaking now about the Battle of Armageddon. Look what it says. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Notice he says, I will gather them. The Lord is going to gather all the nations to bring them there. Now, we know that the Antichrist is going to be leading the armies, right? But again, look who's in control. Satan is going to be leading the Antichrist. God is going to allow Satan to do that. But God is the one sitting on the throne that's running the show. And so God is going to allow all these nations to be gathered around the world there so that God can judge all the nations at one time. And then after that judgment, that's when God will send out the angels. They'll gather those who survived this battle worldwide there to Jerusalem, and he'll divide the sheep from the goats, which again, we'll see more next week when we get there. But he's going to be gathering the nations to battle against Jerusalem. It's interesting to see how God's going to gather them. When you put Daniel together with some of the other prophecies, at this point, there's going to be a lot of rebellion against the Antichrist. By the time we get to the end of the 7 years, he's not going to be so liked. He's not going to be so popular. His luster will have faded quite a bit. And we're going to see nations rebelling against him. As a matter of fact, leading up to the Battle of Armageddon, Daniel tells us that the African nations will be rebelling against him. And the Antichrist is going to take his armies down toward Africa to squelch that. And while he's down there in Africa squelching the rebellion there, the Bible says the East will begin to rebel against him, probably China and that region. He's going to come back up to fight against them. And so everybody's going to be kind of converging together on the Jerusalem area. They're in the Armageddon area. as this kind of a set of infighting is going back and forth between the nations of the world, but God is gathering them. Then once they all gather there, the Bible says they'll realize that Jesus is coming back. When they see him in the clouds, they're going to try to turn their fury against him and defeat the Lord, and the Lord's going to speak and wipe them all out. So God's going to use all of these circumstances to gather the nations there for this great judgment at Armageddon that it talks about. And the battle there at Jerusalem. And notice it says, when the battle at Jerusalem takes place, it says, the city shall be taken and the houses rifled, that is pilfered, literally. It means they're going to be robbed. They'll be breaking into the houses and robbing them. The women ravished, literally raped, again, which is, again, still goes on in the Middle East today and has been throughout history. So it'll be a horrible time for the women there in the city at that time. And notice this, half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, that's interesting here because, again, we're going to see that half of Jerusalem is going to be completely conquered by the armies coming in, but something's going to hold off the other half of the city being conquered until the Lord comes again, and that's going to be, again, we talked last week about these people there, the Jews, that God's going to give supernatural power to, and you're going to see even the old men suddenly becoming Bruce Lee. I mean, you're going to see like they're going to fight like David. They'll be coming in Jerusalem, whoa, 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 right? And you have this pile of people behind them, and so it won't really be like that, but anyway. They're going to be fighting, and so only half the city is going to be taken because of this power that God's going to give them. And so this is kind of until the Lord, again, comes on the scene and takes over. And look at verse 3. It says, then, at this moment now, this is when he comes back, Battle of Armageddon, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Did you know that the Lord's a warrior? The Bible says in Genesis that God is the Lord is a man of war. Now, does that mean that he likes war? No. Does that mean that he likes death? No. The Bible says his desire is that none perish and that all come to salvation, that all be saved. And yes, he is the Prince of Peace. But here's the thing. When Satan brings battle against God or man brings battle against God, he becomes a warrior. And he's quite the warrior when he does that, as we're about to see. When God has to fight battle, he doesn't play around. I mean, again, he is merciful, he's gracious, all that. But again, what a warrior he is when he has to, again, to jump into gear and be a warrior. And again, that's exactly what the Bible says is going to happen when it comes down to Petra and the Battle of Armageddon. As a matter of fact, before we even, we're going to jump into a couple things here in just a moment where we're going to leave and come back. But I want to talk about the Lord being a man of war when he comes back in this final battle. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, I thought the Lord just came back at Revelation and the second coming, and he simply speaks and the sword devours everyone. That is true. There's not going to be some big battle where the Lord comes down in Jerusalem and he's fighting everybody and we're all there fighting with him. You know, part of me, I guess, maybe it's just it's part of the boy that's in there. You know, when you see the bad guys there, you know, and I think about little kids, my grandson said that he's now bad guy, Batman, bad guy, you know, this kind of thing. And so I think about, it would kind of be cool to be involved in that battle with the Lord and defeat the bad guys, so to speak. But the Bible says he's just going to speak the word and he's going to wipe them out. So why then are his robes, before he speaks the word, covered in blood? Again, let's look at Revelation. Stay where you are because I'm going to show you on the screen. But Revelation 19, 11 through 16, talking about the Battle of Armageddon, says this. John speaking says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is talking about Jesus, our warrior. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. I wonder what that name is and if it'll ever tell us. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, the battle has not yet taken place. So why are his robes dipped in blood? Also, picture the scene here. We have just come back from heaven with the Lord. The wedding supper of the Lamb has just been finished. We've all come back with the Lord and the holy angels. He's now looking over Jerusalem with us with him, and his robes are covered in blood. He didn't have blood on his robes in heaven. He didn't have his blood on his robes at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Something happens, again, that the Bible doesn't tell us in Revelation, but it does tell us in Isaiah, between the time that the Lord is there with us about to speak the word and wipe out the armies, and again, the battle finishing with the Lord taking his throne in Jerusalem. So what is it? Let me finish reading this, then we'll look at what it is. It says, and the armies in heaven, that's us. That's you guys. You're going to see this from the skies over Israel. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Notice we don't have any blood on us, which shows we're not involved in any of this battle. Followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. Again, that's his mouth that'll speak and wipe them out. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That's after he places his throne in place. He's going to rule the earth with total, again, rulership. He's going to be ruling over all of it in righteousness and truth, putting up with nothing. It'll be a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Note that. He himself treads the winepress. But the battle hasn't taken place yet. What winepress is this talking about? Where did he tread? Now, again, winepress. You guys probably know how this works. Even we don't see it much in America, if any, I don't know. But again, maybe they do at some of the wineries if they still do this. I don't know in America, but overseas, I think they still do. They basically put all the grapes in there, and they go in there and they stomp the grapes to get all the juice out, right? They go barefooted because they don't want to bruise the grapes and all that. And so they do this, and they get the grape juice all over them. So this picture of the wrath of God trampling out the grapes, it's a picture that when you see someone coming out of that vat with all that where they've been working in the wine, it's a picture of the blood of people all over them, rather grotesque, but it makes the point. And it says here that the Lord is going to look that way. He's going to be so covered in blood all the way up on his robes, it's going to be like, what in the world is going on? When did this happen? You're there getting, now we'll know at that point, and you're about to know here in just a minute. But notice it says he does it himself, he alone, and he has on a robe and on his thigh a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What's that going to look like? There he is on his mighty horse and just probably blazing in gold, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Lord of Lords. That's what I'm talking about. I'm like, yes, this is good. That's our king. That's the one we follow, and he's going to be taking over everything. I can't wait. But now getting back to the question is, where did all this blood come from when the battle hasn't even taken place yet? And when the battle of Armageddon, it doesn't appear he's going to be stomping the grapes of wrath. He's simply going to speak and wipe out all the armies of the world. When did he stomp in the grapes? And when did this happen? Now I want you to turn back in your Bibles. Keep you a marker here in Zechariah because we're going to come back. But turn back to your left to, again, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63, it's about half an inch. If you grab your pages back or so, it's on page 713. Again, Isaiah 63. This is going to tell us the missing link. See, what we don't have is we have the Lord coming back, we have the bloody robes, but we don't have why they're bloody. Now, let me set the stage before we read this. Remember what has happened. The third of the Jews, or at least a big portion of them that have been spared by the Antichrist, as the other 14 million are put to death, the other 6 to 7 million, how many of them make it down to Petra? We don't know for sure. They're going to be down there these last 3.5 years at Petra being supernaturally protected by God. By the way, if you wonder, how could they have enough water and enough food? It was amazing on our trip to Petra to look at the way they built that city. Again, it's now, no one's there now, but they carved into all the rock these great channels, and every time it rains, although it's in the middle of a desert, it runs all this water down these channels down in these reservoirs. So there's always water in Petra. And what's also interesting about, so they'll have plenty of water. So what's also interesting about the water supply there in Petra, of course, God can send rain, and I'm sure that he will, because whether or not there's always water or not, I don't know, but God will be sending water. But also what's interesting about that is that the animals in the area, because it's a desert, if you're going to find water, you've got to go where the water is. So they're going to be walking up to Petra, getting that water, and they're going to be waiting on them. And so there's going to be some nice deer meat and some gazelle meat and other kinds of things they'll be eating. So they'll have plenty of food and plenty of water while they're down there, but God is going to supernaturally protect them that 3.5 years. So when we come back with the Lord in the second coming, they're down there, and the Bible tells us the Antichrist is going to have armies down there trying to destroy the Jews that have been protected by God the last 3.5 years. Remember, he tried to wipe them all out. A third of them got away. He has a rage against God. He has a rage against the Jewish people. He's going to go down there, send armies down there to wipe out the Jews while he tries to wipe out the rest of Jerusalem and take the throne where the Lord's throne is going to be and declare himself again, continue to be God. So now we show up and we come back with the Lord from the wedding supper of the Lamb. We're there in the heavens, and then there's the armies down there trying to kill all the Jews at Petra. And at this point, the Lord's going to turn to us, and I don't know if he's going to say anything or not, but it might be, guys, I'll be right back. And he's going to go by himself in his majesty and his power all the way down to Petra. And the Bible says he's going to go and he's going to conquer the armies of the Antichrist and those that are trying to hurt the Jews and totally wipe them out. It's going to be as though stomping grapes in the middle where they were making the juice for the grape. It's going to be amazing. I mean, you try to imagine. Okay, let's just read this. Look at chapter 63, verse 1. I'm telling you all of it. I've got to read it. It says, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Now, again, Isaiah is getting this vision, And God's showing him a vision. By the way, Edom is just that's the name of the ancient region of Petra. And Bozrah is right there at Petra. So in essence, you could probably read this. Who is this who's coming from Petra with dyed garments? Why do you have blood all over you? And who are you? Isaiah doesn't know at this point. He's asking in this vision, who are you? What am I seeing? He said, you're this one that's glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. He goes, whoever this is, his apparel is glorious, and he has great might and power. You can just sense it. It's just, whoever this being is, he is awesome, is what Isaiah is saying. And now notice this, the Lord, because it's the Lord, and the Lord answers Isaiah, and he says this. Jesus speaks back to him and says, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Again, he is our Savior, and he's going to be saving the Jews down there in Petra. And now Isaiah asks him, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Why are you covered in blood, Lord? He says, I have trodden the winepress alone. Remember, we just read in Revelation, it says he himself will trodden the wine of the peoples and crush them. And he says, and from the peoples, no one was with me. And why was no one with him? Because the only ones remaining on the earth at this time are either the saved that are being protected by the Lord or those that are rebelling against God. He says, I'm going to do this battle and I'm going to do it myself. And guys, note this. He's going to make the point again here that he's going to do this alone. That jumps out at me. Why? This is very, very personal to Jesus. It's like he's saying, look, no, I'm not going to let the church be involved in this battle. I'm not going to let the angels be involved in this battle. Nobody's going to be involved. I'm doing this by myself. This is a personal vendetta the Lord is going to take care of because he has been telling people that you need to love the Jews and protect the nation of Israel. I made my promise to Abraham. You've rebelled against me. You've rejected that. You've persecuted them. You've killed them. I've had it. And now not only am I going to take care of it once and for all, this is personal. I'm going to come defend Abraham's children because Abraham was my friend. We were close. I loved him. He was my companion, even as I'm the companion to the Father. And now I'm going to do this. And I think about how awesome the Lord's showing up. Can you imagine? And listen to what it says. For I've trodden them in my anger and I've trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments and I've stained all my robes. I get this picture of the Lord showing up and that mighty horse that he's on and just the power. At this point, he's still all white. Imagine what he's going to look like coming through the sky, and they're going to see him. Lord, you talk about this is better than any Marvel movie you could ever try to imagine. It's going to be boom, and it's going to plunk. One guy just, you're done. He's going to wipe him out, and when he's done, it's back on his horse and back up to join us at Jerusalem. But before that, notice this. He says, I looked, and there was no one to help, verse 5, and I wondered, and there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, and I've made them drunk in my fury and brought down their strength to the earth. And all the Jews that are there are going to see their king coming and wiping out their enemies that he's going to take off. At this point, he will leave from there covered in blood, and certainly by the time he comes to his throne, he'll have new garments on, however he's going to do that. But he's going to be covered in blood. He's going to come back up in the air and meet now back with us over Jerusalem. And that's where, again, Revelation takes place, where the Lord now speaks the word, already covered in blood, and wipes out the armies that are there. And so that brings us back to Zechariah. Turn back to Zechariah 14 as we finish up today. And notice this, it says, again, he'll fight as the Lord fights against it in the day of battle. Verse 4, now we jump right up to, again, where the Lord is going to come down with us. Again, he's going to be leading the way, and he's going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives. Notice, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. That is, there'll be a line drawn from east to west. It's not going to split that east to west. There's a line drawn east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So if you picture the Mount of Olives, it's going to split from east to west and just go right this way, both directions. When the Lord comes in, and remember, the whole topography is going to change. Jerusalem will be raised up when he gets ready to place his throne there on the Temple Mount. He says, then you shall flee my mountain valley, no doubt running because of the fear of all that's happening. For the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Azel is about 6 miles northeast of the Mount of Olives. So at least we know that part's going to be pushed up about 6 miles that way. We don't know how far the other part's going to be pushed down that direction, but it's going to be. And he says, yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake. in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And again, the scriptures talk about this earthquake that happened in Uzziah's day, as well as history records there was a massive earthquake. And he goes, this is going to be another gigantic earthquake, obviously probably way worse, but something they could associate with as the Lord makes the earth start reforming and moving. And he says, thus the Lord my God will come. And notice this, guys, and all the saints with you. That is, he'll put his foot down, and he's really going to put his foot down, and he's going to step up to the Temple Mount, and we're going to be there with him, ruling in this kingdom. Now, again, before I wrap this up, because we're almost out of time, this is so cool. The Lord doesn't need this, but I want to share something cool with you, because I think he does this just to kind of put a smile on our face. They were going to build a hotel on the Mount of Olives here a few years back, and they had to move the position of it, because as they did their survey and investigated, guess what they found running east to west on the Temple Mount? A fault line. There it is right there. And so the Lord doesn't need a fault line. He can put his foot down and split anything he wants. But again, we see there's an actual fault line east to west. And again, we know that it's going to be pushed north and south. His temple will rise up. And we're going to get next week into all that's going to be happening as far as the water flowing out, the earth being restored, and all that goes to that. But guys, as we finish, here's the thing to finish on. The Lord's going to take his throne there on the Temple Mount, and we're going to rule and reign with him. You know, I was watching all these guys. I never really had a desire to be involved in politics or even be in a position like that. I think I don't want people, that many people at one time hating me from all directions. You know, it's like, it's bad enough as it is, right, sometimes in our lives. And so I'm like, I would never want to do that. But imagine a place where there is no opposition and everyone loves each other. You're going to be, again, in different positions in his administration when he comes back. The saints, you'll be ruling and reigning with him there in the kingdom. And guys, I want you to know as I finish this up how close we are to this. You know, you think about it, this seems so far away. Wow, it's going to happen one day. We don't know when. It's way, way out there. I want you to grasp this real quick as we wrap this up. If the rapture of the church took place today, and we don't know when it's going to happen, but if it took place today, it would be 7 years from now, what we just read. And we'd be on the Temple Mount with the Lord in his new kingdom. That's how fast this can happen. That's how quickly this can turn around. If the rapture happened today, it'll be 3.5 years until we saw again the Antichrist declaring himself to be God. If the rapture happens today, you're going to see all the Battle of Armageddon, all this within a 7-year time span. Just realize, now I'm not saying, we don't know when it's going to be. But once that clock starts, it is going to be so quick. Remember the tachometer, room, 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 right? And so it's going to get exciting. The question is, are you ready? Are you ready? Listen, if you're believers and you're not walking with the Lord, it's time to straighten things up. You need to get serious about, not out of fear, but just you want to be ready. Look, if you're saved, you're saved. You're going to get in. Now, there's a difference in reward, you know, or lack thereof. But this is not a time that you want to be goofing off. Things are happening very fast. It's going to take place very quickly. And how much better to stand before the Lord and him say, well done, rather than be standing before him and be well done. And for those of you who don't know the Lord, I don't want to make light of that. Sometimes comedy's a curse. But don't be those that are going to be facing the judgment of the Lord when he comes back. You need to be those that he says, well done, good and faithful servant. And so for us, we rejoice. We want you to rejoice with us. If you don't know the Lord, it's as simple as saying, please forgive me. I believe that you died for me on the cross. Listen, it's interesting. When you think about the Lord coming back, either his blood can be on us or our blood can be stained on his robes. The choice is ours. And I know it's not going to be literal for those of us that we're going to be down there in Petra, but I'm making a point. He either takes the penalty for us or we take the penalty for ourselves. Make sure you don't leave here without making sure that his blood is covering you and not the other way around. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for, again, your word this morning and the promises of your word. God, all that you're going to be doing. We're excited, God, about your return. Lord, we get excited about seeing even elections, earthly elections, we can get excited about if we think things are heading in a right direction. But Lord, it's going to be nothing compared to when you come back and rule and reign in righteous judgment over the entire earth in total purity and righteousness for not only 1,000 years, but then for the rest of eternity after that. How we look forward to that day, Lord, and to think that if you were to come get us today, we could be ruling and reigning with you on this earth 7 years from right now. It's amazing how quick this can happen. And so God, I ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit and your excitement to be not only excited about your return, but sharing the gospel. Our time might be short. Help us to be those who are looking for opportunities and sharing the gospel. And Lord, if there's any here this morning who don't know you, Lord, I pray that right now they would make that commitment. They would let your blood be upon them and never be in a position where they'll be accounted for their own blood and their own sin because you paid for it all on the cross. And so, Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit this morning and give you all the glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.